Pastor Larry and Diane are in Israel now and enjoying their visit there, I'm sure. But we're blessed to have with us again this morning Joel Williamson from the faculty of Calvary University. He teaches in the biblical languages and in the Bible and theology program. And he was last here two or three years ago. We weren't sure when we were talking about it this morning, but we're looking forward to him sharing from the Word again this morning. So please come and share with us now.
It's always a joy to be here. I have to be honest, I like to preach whenever I get a chance, and my students will vouch for that. They say that I'm really more of a preacher than a teacher. But then when I was a pastor, they used to say I was more of a teacher than a preacher, so I am what I am, and that's all what I am. But coming here is especially because the hospitality here is incredible. I want to thank you. It's kind of fun to come back and have everybody, oh, I remember you. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful testimony. Please be in prayer for your pastor. It is an incredible blessing to go to Israel. I had the privilege the very first of the year, the first 2 weeks of this year, I went to Israel and a little bit in Jordan and on a tour, and it's just kind of special. I'm not one of those people that says, oh, I walked where Jesus walked. Although I noticed in a couple of movies I saw later, I also walked where Rambo walked. I also walked where Indiana Jones walked. It was, but the big thing is you get to see the context. I don't know, for some reason it never occurred to me how much walking was in the life of Christ. We would ride in a bus for an hour or two and realize that's Jesus walked that with his disciples. That was not an hour or two from one place to another. In our Bibles, we just go from one place to the next and we forget the time that's involved and the effort and the energy and the number of people you contact on the way. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Jonah because it's Christmas season. No, I know, it makes no sense whatsoever. But Jonah chapter 4. And I keep turning. I'll wait patiently till I stop hearing the rustling. So get to the place, because it's much better when we actually study the Bible together rather than me tell you. My second pastor, I had a fellow in the church, he said, Pastor, you don't have to have us look at the text. We'll just take your word for it. Don't. You're not supposed to take my word for it. You're supposed to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. All right. Sounds like we're about there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we open your word, we recognize that we are truly on holy ground. Most of our Bibles say the Holy Bible, and we kind of take holy as just a label. But it is really something unique and special that you have been gracious to give to us. In it we are taught of all that you are and all that you have done for us. And it is through your word that we know about how we could be saved and what difference that salvation should make in our lives. I pray, therefore, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would make it the message of this passage clear to us and help us all to be better equipped to serve you, better motivated to serve you, and able to serve you in a more godly way because of the time we have spent exposed to this holy message. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a minute ago, it's that time of year again, whether it's Thanksgiving or Christmas or New Year's. It's the time when the whole family comes together for the annual fight. I hope that isn't true for your family, but it's true for a lot of people's families. We get together and we discover where's the reason why we don't get together more often. We have old grudges and irritations that get in the way. At its core is anger. Anger is an incredibly powerful emotion, and it's not necessarily a bad emotion. I mean, my Lord has an anger, a holy wrath towards sin. Paul goes into great detail explaining it in Romans chapter 1 and mentions it again in Romans chapter 2. In the Psalms, we have it repeated over and over again, how the Lord hates sin. And even believers can have hatred or anger, I should say, on a small, limited scale. In Ephesians 4, the Lord tells us to be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't hold a grudge. And so you think from where I'm starting that we're going to be talking about our anger toward one another, but I have a much more significant topic. And that, to be more significant than that, it has to be a humdinger, right? The anger I'm talking about is the anger which is pretty widespread in our culture and sadly even in our churches. And that is anger against God. There's a frustration that comes to us when God gets it wrong. You see, anger is the emotional reaction to a sense of injustice. Now, it's a sense of injustice, not real injustice. I know my Lord is never unjust. He's a perfect, holy, righteous, and just God. That, by the way, if you're here this morning, is the reason, and you don't know Christ as your Savior, is the reason you need to be afraid. Don't get all high and sweet and happy about Christmas if you don't know the Savior who died on the cross for you, because my Lord is a just God and He will not overlook your sins. He paid for those, Jesus paid for those sins, and so my sins and those of us in this room who are believers, our sins are secure, our lives are secure. Our sins are forgiven, not because God overlooked our sins, but because God took care of them. Jesus Christ died and endured eternal hell compressed into 3 hours for those sins. But that being said, since I know intellectually, know theologically that God is just, that doesn't mean that I always feel that God has done the right thing, handled the situation the way he ought to. Sometimes sometimes you, if you're like most people, and I like to think I'm like most people, so just don't bother telling me. I know I'm weird, but that's neither here nor there. But the point is this, sometimes we get angry with God without even realizing it. We become frustrated with the fact that God does things differently than we expect him. Sometimes he doesn't do what we think he ought to do. And sometimes he does what we think he ought not do. It goes back to a fundamental fact about God, a theological principle that we often forget, which is God is beyond our capacity to understand. He is, and we want it that way if we think about it. Who wants a God who is as confused and frustrated with our lives as we are? We need a God who is able to do over and above all that we can ask or think. But sadly, so often we try to fill in the gap. Okay, Lord, here's what I want you to do. You know, on Tuesday, you ever prayed this prayer? You know, all right, Lord, on Tuesday at 3:15 p.m., not 3:16 now, Lord, 3:15 p.m., I need you to have rain start and have it run for 20 minutes, and then we have a complete scenario for God to follow. And then God has the gall to say, I'm in charge and I'll do it my way. And it can be irritating to us. It can anger us. And sometimes it's just an irritation, it comes and goes, and sometimes it stays. Just like those family irritations which persevere from year to year to year, from family meeting to family meeting, where we're not going to fight this year, we're going to stand across on opposite sides of the room and icily pretend the other person doesn't exist. And if we're not careful, the same thing can happen to us when it comes to God. So I want to look at someone who knows something about being angry with God. He's kind of the case history of anger. He gives us a beautiful illustration, and that's Jonah. Jonah, a prophet of the Lord. Very important to note, he's not just anybody. He's not some new believer that's still confused. He's God's man. He had a major ministry in the northern kingdom of Israel in years just before the nation was taken off into captivity in Assyria, in Nineveh. And now, The Lord has called, in the book of Jonah, we have the rest of the story. Jonah called, the Lord called Jonah to go to Nineveh and announce to them that judgment was coming. Jonah's not an idiot. He recognizes that you don't warn somebody, you know, in about a minute, I'm going to punch you in the nose. Well, unless you are an idiot, you put your hand up to stop the punch, right? Your Lord says, I'm going to, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. He says, Lord, you're giving him a chance to escape. You're giving him the opportunity to repent. I don't want you to do that. That's wrong. And so he ran away, headed off to Tarshish. But the Lord stopped the ship in a storm and then provided a submarine to bring him home, the great fish. And so he finally realized he was going to have to go. He went, and then after he delivered his message, he went and sat. As well, let's look at verse 4. It displeased, at verse 10 of verse chapter 3. It says that the Lord saw their works, the Ninevites who repented, and he repented. The Lord relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Lord, you did something you shouldn't have done. You shouldn't have forgiven him. So one way we get angry is by being angry that God does what he shouldn't do in our perspective. In other words, Lord, you're just too gracious. What I find fascinating is what's found there in verse 4, or verse 3, actually. Actually, I can read it. If I learn to read it, verse 2. But anyway, we just keep reading. It'll get there. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now Jonah knows that for two reasons. One, we have in the context of the book. God has been incredibly gracious to Jonah. Jonah ran away, and the Lord had every right to say, Okay, Jonah, you're going to disobey me? There's a price you'll pay. Into the water, the sailors survive, you drown. I'll find myself somebody else. But God didn't. He gave Jonah the mission to go back again. He gave Jonah a second chance. So Jonah has personally experienced God's grace. But more than that, and this is not so obvious, unless you know your Old Testament well, when Jonah says that, I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm, he's actually quoting, or nearly quoting, word for word, something that Moses was told by God back in Exodus chapter 34. So if you can turn back to Exodus 34 very quickly, I want you to see it. I just said, you know, hold the place here. We're not going to be in Exodus long. And those of you who haven't done a sword drill in a while, do you remember sword drills? Yeah, see how fast you can get to the passage? But if you haven't and you don't get there, we'll survive. But Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Moses is on the mountain. And the Lord passes by, you know, covers him. He's in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passes by. And it says in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So there it is. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And I come back here and it says, I know that you are gracious and merciful, God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He's picking up what he knew from the scriptures. So he has God's word that he's a merciful God, and he has his own experience that he's a merciful God. And he says, you know what I think? I think that's not a virtue for you, Lord. I think you're too merciful. You're showing mercy to the wrong people. You're showing mercy to me, an unrepentant, rebellious prophet. That's good. But you're showing mercy to the Ninevites, who are repentant sinners, that's not good. And before we get all hyper and say, oh, that's ridiculous, I would never be like that, aren't we? Aren't there people that we believe don't deserve to be forgiven? I can pick some really extreme cases. One of my favorite illustrations of this kind of principle of grace, it goes back to the state of Texas several years ago, maybe a decade or two back now. I think it was in the 1990s. This all came out. There was a serial rapist and murderer. I'm not going to go into details, so don't worry about the kids. I'm not going to say anything more than those terms. That was at work. And he took a woman hostage, as it were. He actually took her to commit a crime with her, but the police were following him, and they caught him. And they chased him for 2 days. Because he had her in the car, they just drove. He's not getting away. We'll just let him drive until he runs out of... He refilled the tank even, and they didn't take him. And finally, he surrendered. And in the interim, this woman was stuck in the car, terrified. And to alleviate her fear, she began telling him about the Lord that she worshiped, the Lord that she served, about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, basically to remind herself. And when he was convicted, in fact, he pled guilty, like he had a chance anyway, pled guilty. He told his lawyers he didn't want any extra appeals. He deserved to go to the death chamber, and he was ready to do so. And there were certain legal appeals that had to be, by law, had to be taken. But once those steps were done, he sent a message asking this woman to come and visit him in prison, in death row. And he said, I wanted to wait until all the appeals were over so you would know that I'm being sincere. I wanted to thank you. I've trusted in Christ. And I'm going to go to heaven when I die. That's why I'm not afraid to die now. I deserve this punishment, but I'm going to go to heaven. We all say, oh, isn't that beautiful? What about the families of all those other women? You mean he committed these horrendous crimes, this abusive activity with my daughter, my wife, my sister-in-law, whatever, and then he gets to go to heaven? There's something wrong with that. After World War II, Nazi war criminals were taken, and there was a chaplain that worked with the criminals at Nuremberg and elsewhere and led several of the worst of the Nazis to Christ before they died. You mean we're going to have some of Hitler's henchmen? Not Hitler, not Goering, the big guys, they missed it. But we're going to have to spend eternity with those kind of people? Uh-huh. See, isn't it? Wait a minute. In our mind, we go, that doesn't make sense. That's not right. Why is it we think it's wrong? For the same reason Jonah thought it was wrong. Because somewhere deep in our heart of hearts, we think that God's grace is something that we earn. Something that we deserve. And that person doesn't deserve it. And Jonah can say, but I was one of yours, Lord. I'm a prophet of yours. I went and proclaimed your message in Israel. So it's different for me. I can mess up, and you still are justified in showing grace to me, but you're not justified in showing grace to these people because they don't deserve it. Our definition of grace needs to be constantly, we need to be reminded of it. Jonah became, he sees God's grace as a character flaw. And we have the same problem. Now notice what this tells us about anger. When you're angry with God, and this, there was a federal, I love the government, they have a wonderful way of figuring out how to spend our money on important studies. There was a federal grant several years ago studying anger. And they made the startling discovery that the angrier you get, the more sure you are that you're 100% right. And I'm saying, You're going to talk to me. I'm married. I know that. I mean, everybody who's married knows that. You get angry, and I'm... And later, when you cool off, you go, well, that was really stupid, wasn't it? I shouldn't have said that. But if we're then being a guy, I can say, but it was her fault, first of all. You know, no, but that's the point. This is anger... makes you feel right even when you're wrong. Look what we find here. When he says, I know you're the kind of God who would do this. Now, therefore, verse 3, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better to me to die than to live. And the Lord says, do you think you have your values straight, Jonah? I know it doesn't say that in your text. That's just my paraphrase. It says, is it right for you to be angry? Do you really have a justification? I feel absolutely right. And it depends. I mean, this is a year we all just enjoyed this wonderful, relaxing time of the election year. No controversies, no difficulties, no bitternesses. And now we're having to live with the consequences. I don't just mean who is elected. I'm not going there. But I mean we need to live with the consequences in the sense that we have this divided nation. Why? Because somewhere in here, I'm absolutely right, he's absolutely wrong, and now we have to figure out how to reconcile. Now within the nation, that's going to be tough. Within the church, it should be easy because we're all wrong. Our righteousness comes from Christ. And our righteousness is going to be consistent with his grace. The danger is we will start thinking God has to do things our way. But that's only the first manifestation of anger in this chapter. We come to verse 5. Jonah has heard the Lord and ignored him. I don't need to dwell on the fact that Jonah is not the last person to do that. There are plenty of people who come to church every Sunday, and the message points right at them and goes right past them. So Jonah went out from the city and sat on the east side of the city. Now, Jonah came to Nineveh from the west. He is not on the road to going home. In other words, Jonah didn't say, well, I'm done, I'm going home, and I'm going to stop and just watch for a little while before, and then continue on my way. He's gone further. He's gone on beyond where he's supposed to be. When you look at a map, you'll find that Israel is and the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, was west and south of Nineveh, and he's gone east of Nineveh. And he's sitting there. Why? He made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. He's pouting. He is going to get, I'm going to hold my breath and turn blue until you destroy Nineveh, Lord. In this, and so the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Ah. I'm in the part of the country where people understand about growing things better than I do, actually. I grew up in a city. But I do remember this. We would leave El Paso and go up to a place called Cloudcroft, New Mexico. I grew up in El Paso, Texas. And we go up from the desert into the mountains and we get under those trees. And it was significantly cooler under those trees than it was out in the sun. And it isn't just the shade. I mean, Jonah made a shade for himself, but the tree breathes, and it also it respires just like all life does. It takes in oxygen, lets out carbon dioxide, but it also photosynthesizes, and it takes in carbon dioxide and produces oxygen. And that means there is always a breeze under a plant. It's not a. It's like the slow-moving ceiling fans that used to be a part of every train station in America. Just as long as the air is moving, it makes it cooler. And so Jonah is enjoying it. Oh, this is so much better. But, verse 7, as morning dawned the next day, the Lord prepared a worm, and it damaged the plant, and it, so that it withered. It happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement or a hot east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Wait a minute. Didn't he just say that? Yeah. It is better for me to die than to live. Verse 3. Yeah, we're back again. Only now he's angry for a totally different reason. He was originally angry at God because God was too gracious. He did what he shouldn't have done. But now he's angry at God because God isn't gracious enough. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to keep Jonah comfortable. Notice Jonah has no right to God's comfort. I mean, he's there basically in rebellion against God, sulking and pouting, trying to manipulate God into destroying a city full of people. In direct violation of what he knows is God's will. And yet God was gracious to him. Let me step aside for just a moment. One way that I remember this happening. My wife is with us, and she may remember it, but not the specifics because I never told her. I was in a church down on the Gulf Coast of Texas, a little town called Hitchcock, Texas. Population about 6,000 folks, and one Easter we had 35 people. It was huge. It was that kind of a church. And I don't remember what it was. There was something the Lord approached me about. I was reading and praying and reading the scriptures and praying, and hit me right in between the eyes. You need to change. And I remember praying the stupidest prayer I've probably ever prayed in my life. Maybe when I get to heaven, the Lord may say, oh, you think that's bad? Let me show you the rest. But this is the one I remember. It goes this way. Lord, I know that that's the right thing to do. But I'm not going to do it. It's just too much trouble. And then I said the dumbest thing. I said, so I know this will mean I'll never be anything but the pastor of this tiny little church in a backwater, totally cut off, but I'm sorry, I just can't do it. I'm prepared to be, you know. Now, I don't know why I didn't think that the Lord could just take me out, you know, say, okay, fine, time to go home to heaven now, because he could have. The Lord's spanking could be pretty severe. He could have crushed me like a bug. He could have given me serious disease. He could have done all sorts of things. You know what he did? He blessed me. About a week or two after that, I got a letter from Kansas City, from Leslie Madison, who was my former pastor when I was in seminary, and was now the president of Calvary Bible College, which is now Calvary University. And he said, there's a church up here that's looking for a pastor here in the Kansas City area, on the Kansas side. Would you be willing to come and candidate? And if things work out, we think we'd like to see about having you on as an adjunct faculty member for, you know, teaching one or two classes a semester for us. So I went up and candidated. I got into the church, called me. I started teaching at Calvary. Financially, I was better than I'd been in years. I was happier than I'd been in years. I had new ministry and new opportunity at the school, and everything was going great. And I'm reading my Bible and praying, and the Holy Spirit goes, let's talk about that problem I was telling you about. And I literally burst out laughing. I said, okay, Lord, I was ready to let you crunch me, crush me, break me, but I can't stand up to your grace. And this is something sometimes, even with a situation like the situation with the city of Nineveh, sometimes God knows better than we do. We think God's going to have to pounce, and sometimes he pets and drives people to their knees in confession and repentance and straightening them out. God knows how to do what he wants to do, and God has shown grace to Jonah. But notice, Jonah doesn't say, I don't deserve this. Jonah is, Lord, how dare you take away my comfort? After all, I'm your prophet. You owe me. And there's the problem. The most common experience one of the most common issues I had to deal with when I was in the pastorate, as far as counseling is concerned, were couples seeking to get a divorce. And usually the woman would come and tell me how unworkable the situation was. We'd go through the scriptures, and none of the scriptures that were even theoretically possible applied. But it turns out that, no, he's not cheated on me, and no, he's not an unbeliever, and no, that, and no, that. Then why are you so sure that you should get a divorce? I'm not happy. I just can't believe that God doesn't want me happy. A loving God would want me happy. And the only way I can be happy, in almost every case, is to divorce my monster of a husband, and there's this old boyfriend from high school who's just become available again, or whatever. And I know that's God's will because it'll make me happy. Besides the fact that none of you have the ability to predict the future accurately, if you don't believe me, watch the weather reports. But beyond that, think of it this way. You've just oversimplified the matter and ignored the fact that there's a way to be happy, even married to that monster. That's God's grace. And that's by husbands, love your wives, even if they aren't the most submissive woman on the earth. Woman, submit to your husband, even if he is not the most, isn't a very loving man. Amazing how things work out better when you do what your responsibility is instead of complaining. But what's the point here? Jonah, I have a right to be happy. I have a right to this comfort. And his anger becomes so great that he not only says he's would be better off dead, but when the Lord challenges him, the Lord said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he says, it is right for me to be angry even unto death. That's when you're really angry. I won't back down even if it kills me. You know, road rage in our culture. Or perhaps even better, I have to be honest, I have kind of a weakness. I get home from school late in the afternoon, and about 4, Judge Judy comes on. I'll peek at what's going on in the world of high judicial issues here. But there was a case about a week or two ago that was absolutely perfect illustration of this. I forget what something was being sold. And there was a debate about how much it was. And they were in court, going back and forth, at each other's throat. And when they finally sorted it all out, the difference was $4. And one guy called Child Protective Services and reported all kinds of lies on the other family because they owe me $4. We lose all of our values. We have no sense of proportion when we get angry. Proportion comes from seeing things the way God sees them. And look how God sees the end of this section here, verses 10 and 11. The Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, and it came up in a night, and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? That last phrase drove me nuts for years. Also much livestock? What's going on? Well, let's see what he's saying. Big thing for Jonah, of course, is God's grace is dependent on God and his nature, not on the person who's receiving. Jonah doesn't deserve grace. The Ninevites didn't deserve grace. And Jonah had no more right to the plant than the Ninevites had to being spared, considering how wicked the city had been. But God, in his grace, could do both. The word translated have pity in Hebrew, chus, it means to desire to save. You wanted to keep that plant alive. Why should I not want to keep a city with 120,000 people who cannot tell the difference between their right hand and their left? It's a debate. It could either refer to the total population of the city or to all the children in the entire metropolitan area of Nineveh, because there were actually five cities that made up one region, and there probably were about 120,000 children in that region. But whoever it refers to, he says, you want to save a plant. Now, it might be helpful to know that in Hebrew, the Hebrew words for life do not apply to plants. When you talk about we in our culture, we say the plant. That one I don't. Yeah, that's right. There's dirt there. Those are real live plants. But in Hebrew, you wouldn't say they're live plants. They're just plants, because things that are alive walk around. Animals and man, birds, they're and fish, they're alive. But plants aren't. So from in terms of the language that Jonah is speaking, the thing that he is trying to save is something that isn't even alive. Now, don't misunderstand. The Jews understood that there's a difference between rocks and plants. They just didn't call it life. But there is another, that human beings and animals, they're alive. And that's what's going on here. He says, what about all those people in Nineveh, all those children in Nineveh? And Jonah, could you at least have mercy on the donkeys and the oxen and the horses in Nineveh? The livestock in the town? What's happened? His values have become so skewed that he is placing more value in a lifeless plant than in a living creature and a living human being. And folks, that's easy for us to do. It sounds, when you put it out, lay it out like this, it's so obvious it couldn't be right. And yet, it is easy for us to be so focused on ourselves and what we want and what God should do for us. And here's, by the way, where we come back to Christmas. We all have probably had experience of that, I hope not in this room, that is no child in this room, but of that child that is so preoccupied with what they get for Christmas, what they're going to get for Christmas, that they totally ignore everything else. And it's all about, Mom, I want this, I gotta have it, my brothers and sisters don't matter, nobody else matters, all that matters is I gotta get my present. What is it? My Red Ryder BB gun, we all know the movie. That's all that matters in all the world. And that can happen to us. It can happen with the ministry. The important thing is that the church grow. I mean, it's good for the church to grow. But is it growing so that the pastor can, and your pastor's not like this. He's been here, you know him. I'm just using it as an illustration. Is it important that the church grow so that the pastor can say, look how great a pastor I am? Your children be great children just so you can say, look what a great parent I am. Your marriage be a great marriage so that you can say, what a great husband or wife I am. In other words, there's something bad. The value is not on what God values when we go that route. We should never be angry with God. We all knew that going in. I hope I've given you a little bit of an illustration how easy it is for us to actually become angry with God without even being aware of it. But it all comes back to something very simple. We don't see God as he is, and we don't look at ourselves and our surroundings and our circumstances from his point of view. Which, we have no excuse for missing that, because it's right here. We have a Bible. We have access to the Lord through prayer. One of the most fascinating things about the book of Jonah to me is it doesn't end. I shouldn't say, it doesn't conclude. Normally when you tell a story, the story builds to a climax, and then something happens. This thing is resolved. everything gets better and better, and it comes to a terrible climax, and then the boy finds the girl, and they get married and have a wonderful life. And they live happily ever after. Or it builds to a climax, and Romeo kills himself, and Juliet kills herself, and everybody's unhappy. But we have a resolution. We have a solution to the problem. You have a conclusion. Jonah doesn't have a conclusion. It builds to that moment of climax, and it ends with an unanswered question. That's a literary technique that the author, and here the Lord, is employing to leave the question in your ears. Where are your values? What matters to you this Christmas season? Are you concerned and with people around you the same way God is concerned about those people around you? Are you concerned with the Lord and His glory, willing to let the Lord work out His plan His way, or are you busy trying to solve His problem for Him? I had a professor in seminary who preached on this passage, and he left me with a nagging question that still nags at me and bothers me. What is it? 30 years? Is it 30? 40 years after graduation. And that question, he said, was, do you spend more time on your lawn and garden and have greater concern for your lawn and garden than you do for your neighbors? I'll leave the question dangling, just like Jonah. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to revert, to fall back into the old habit of putting ourselves first and evaluating everything through our experience and our happiness and our pleasure and our will and our wishes. And we know that you want us to make our request known to you, but help us always to be submissive to you and to accept the fact that you get to make the call as to how our lives will play out, and that our responsibility is to care about the things that matter to you and the people that matter to you and the glory that belongs to you. Thank you, Father, for being with us in this service. Be honored and glorified in our worship, but even more so in our lives this Christmas season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.